Psalm 33 is one of the songs of praise, and I pray that God will be praised tonight as we look at how great and how wonderful, how awesome, how wise, and how loving our God is. I chose this psalm because it encourages me that God is in control, that I should rejoice in the Lord regardless of my circumstances, and that I should trust in the Lord at all times because of His unfailing love, as Michael just sang about. When I look at the world that we live in, I see things getting worse and worse. Nations at war with one another, people in poverty despite billions that have been given to fight poverty, diseases around the world that we can't cure even with all of our advancement in modern medicine. When I look at our political system, it seems to be in such disarray, and it's easy for me to become cynical when I look at our world. So where can I turn? Well, I turn to this psalm to redirect my thinking. And if you're here and you're struggling tonight, I pray that you'll be encouraged as we look at this song of praise and that will lift your spirits as well. Let's read Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to Him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to Him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen to be His own possession. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from His dwelling place. He alone crafts their hearts. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who depend on His faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. May Your faithful love rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in You. There are four sections in this psalm. An introduction which calls the righteous to praise the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Two sections on the reason for praise, God's power in creation, verses 4 through 9, and God's providence in history, verses 10 through 19. And then the conclusion which once again calls us to rejoice in the Lord and to trust Him. The first section is the introduction, and it calls the righteous to praise the Lord and rejoice in Him. Look at the synonyms that the psalmist uses to reinforce this idea of praising the Lord. Rejoice, praise, make music, sing, play skillfully. The righteous are to praise the Lord with both musical instruments and with singing. Now, before I get too far, I need to ask a question. Who are the righteous? There's a frequent contrast in the book of Psalms between the wicked and the righteous. And I would do injustice to this psalm if I didn't talk about who the righteous are. When I think of my own sin, I certainly can't claim to be without sin based on what I've done. So who is righteous? Would you consider David to be righteous, a man after God's own heart? Or maybe Moses? The Apostle Paul, maybe Peter. David was an adulterer and a murderer, Moses was wanted for murder by the Egyptians. The apostle Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. And Peter denied Jesus 3 times. So who is righteous? Dr. Mike spoke a few weeks ago on Psalm 53. So if you'll turn over just a few pages to Psalm 53, I just want to look at 2 verses to remind you what he said. The end of verse 1, it says, "There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise and who seeks God. Everyone has turned aside. They have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." No one is good. No one is holy before God. That's words from a song that the kids have been singing this summer on Wednesday nights. I need someone to save me. Well, if you turn back to Psalm 32, you'll see there is good news. Psalm 32, verse 1. "How happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and in him, whose spirit is no deceit." Verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin." Verse 10. "Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him." And I love how the psalmist makes that contrast in verse 10. Instead of contrasting the righteous and the wicked, he contrasts the wicked with someone who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 3. Let's look briefly at what the New Testament has to say on this. Romans chapter 3, we'll start at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus." God has declared righteous those who have faith in Jesus. And so if your sins have been forgiven, if your guilt has been taken away, and you have been declared righteous, then Psalm 33 is calling you to praise the Lord. And this is something that we do on a weekly basis as we gather together and worship. We've been singing praise to our God tonight. People have been playing instruments of praise to God tonight. It's something we can do at home throughout the week as well. If you have not been forgiven your sins, look to Jesus. God's righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So put your faith in Jesus. Let's go back to Psalm 33. So we see that the righteous are called to praise the Lord. Verses 4 through 19 tell us why we should praise Him. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love." Just as John Rinker spoke of this morning, God's attributes here, his moral attributes, are mentioned as a reason to praise him. Everything God says and everything God does is right. The earth is full of God's unfailing love. And then as we look at verses 6 through 9, the psalmist expands this idea as he looks more specifically at God's words and work as he looks at creation. Look at verse 6. "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. Verses 6 through 9, as they speak of God's words and work, they highlight God's power demonstrated in creation. The psalmist agrees with the creation account given in Genesis 1 that God spoke and everything came into existence. One of the commentaries I read states, attention is here called to his power, which should move us to fear. The psalmist is fascinated not by the glories created, but by the wonder of the process of creation. It was only by the utterance of his will, and not by any work or effort, that God created all things. That's how powerful our God is. He created the world, and it was effortless for him. He simply spoke, and it came into existence. God displayed his power in creation, and he displayed his wisdom and his providence over history. What is providence? Providence is God's omniscient directing of the universe and the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. There's a lot in there, in that definition. But it speaks of God's wisdom as knowing everything, directing the universe, and the affairs of mankind with wise benevolence. Look at verse 10. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Verses 10 and 11 contrast the wisdom of the nations with the wisdom of God. The plans of the nations are thwarted. The counsel of God stands forever. But what the psalmist points out is, why do the nations' plans fail? God brings their counsel to nothing. God thwarts their plans. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, Pastor Keith spoke on a few weeks ago, where the nations are raging in rebellion against God. And God laughs at them because they will never succeed against him. God's plans always succeed, which is a sharp contrast with the nations. Their plans fail. But what about a nation who submits to God? Look at verse 12. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. Now in this verse, the psalmist is clearly referring to the nation of Israel as the nation whose God is the Lord. But I don't see any nations seeking the Lord today. Israel certainly has not accepted Jesus as her Messiah. And Jesus made it abundantly clear that no one could come to the Father except through him. There will be a day in the future when the nation of Israel will embrace Jesus as Messiah. What about us? How do we fit? Well, please turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How happy are the people that God has chosen to be his possession, and God has chosen us to be his possession if you have become a child of God through faith in Christ. Those of us who were once not a people are now God's people. Those who had not received mercy have now received mercy. So as we go back to Psalm 33, how happy should the people be that God has chosen to be his possession? We don't need to be frustrated by the futile actions of the nations. This is something that I think about because I see all the trouble in the world. I like to read the newspaper. I like to stay up on the news. And there's troubles in Syria, Libya, Russia, troubles with China, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan. Even in our own country, there's so much turmoil. We shouldn't be surprised. None of these nations are seeking wisdom from the Lord. They're all seeking their own agendas. Their plans will come to nothing. But God is in charge. His plans will succeed, and we can rest securely in Him. In verses 13 through 17, the psalmist moves from talking about nations to now talking about individuals. God sees everyone. And He doesn't just see what's going on. He is directing in the lives of individuals. He is going to accomplish all of His plans in the lives of men. Look at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from His dwelling place. He alone crafts their hearts. He considers all their works. God knows everything. He is everywhere. He is working in the hearts of men. But it is futile to live our lives apart from God and to think that we can trust safely in anything or anyone else. Look at verse 16. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. A large and powerful army will not save us. Yet it is easy to make the mistake of putting our confidence in our military, since we have the most powerful military in the world. How did David defeat Goliath? Was it because he was a superior warrior? No, it was because the Lord was with him. How did Gideon defeat the Midianites? He started with an army of 32,000 men. God told him that was too many. God wanted them to know that He was the one that granted victory. So Gideon's army was reduced down to 300 men before God would let him go to battle. And when Gideon won, they all knew that God had given them the victory. How about when Israel escaped from Egypt? After the 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. But after they were gone, he changed his mind again and sent his chariots after them to bring them back. Egypt had the most powerful military in the world at that time. Israel didn't have a military or weapons. They were trapped by the Red Sea. Yet God granted them victory over the Egyptian army as He opened the sea for the Israelites, and then He closed it on the Egyptian army, and they were drowned. Only God can deliver us and give us victory. We cannot count on a large army, or we cannot count on our own strength to deliver us. God is the one who brings victory. And it doesn't matter if how weak, how small, God is going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. What He plans, He will always accomplish it. Look at verse 18. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who depend on His faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. In verses 18 and 19, we move from not talking about the nations now. Now we're not talking just about individuals. Now we're talking about God's people, to those who trust in Him. God is watching out for His people. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. And what are His people to be doing? We should fear the Lord, and we should depend on Him. We should depend on His faithful love. Think back to Psalm 23 that we heard about a few weeks ago. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Many times God has delivered His people. You can think about David being delivered from a lion, a bear, Goliath, Saul. How about all the times that God delivered Daniel through his captivity? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or Elijah and the widow woman, how he delivered them from famine? How does this apply today? Do we know with certainty that we won't die or that we won't starve? I think the New Testament looks at death a little bit differently than this psalm. So I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament, but I want to keep this thought in verse 18 that we should fear the Lord and depend on His faithful love because He is watching out for His children. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of Paul's thoughts as he was writing is that God has removed the sting from death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear death. God has removed the sting from death. Or what about Jesus' words in John 11? You have the death of Lazarus, and Jesus is comforting Mary and Martha. And what does he say there in verse 25? John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? So Jesus is talking about this maybe on a different level. Because he says, even if you die, you live. The one who believes and believes in me will never die. Jesus is the resurrection and life. What about Paul in Philippians 1, where Paul basically says, I win whether I live or I die. Turn to Philippians 1. Let's look at just a couple verses here. Philippians 1, 21. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Whether we win or whether we live or whether we die, it's a win-win situation. What about Romans 8? John Rinker mentioned Romans 8 this morning. The fact that God has a plan for us. But I want to look at the end of Romans chapter 8. See what Paul says here as he talks about death. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in death, we are victorious. And the last passage I want to look at, which I think ties well with Psalm 33, is in Matthew 10. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10, let's look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. Don't be afraid, therefore. You are worth more than many sparrows. The idea here that we should fear God and not man. So as we go back to Psalm 33 and we think about God watching out for His children, our response should be to fear Him and depend on His faithful love, whether death or famine does come. So as we wrap this all together, Psalm 33 is a psalm calling us to praise the Lord calling for the righteous to praise the Lord because of God's power in creation, because of God's providence over history. How does it conclude? Look at verse 20. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. May Your faithful love rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in You. Look at those phrases in verses 20 through 22. Wait for the Lord. Rejoice in Him. Trust in His holy name. Hope in Him. We need to have an attitude of hope and trust as we wait for our Savior. God is our deliverer. We can't trust in our own strength or our own wisdom. And I'm reminded of the song that Pastor Daniel quoted this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame or the sweetest army, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God is exceedingly powerful, and He is omnisciently directing the affairs of men. We shouldn't be discouraged by the circumstances of life, but rather trust in our great God and offer praise to Him because He is great and He is good. That's how this psalm has encouraged me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and just the fact that it can set us on the right course as we are so easily distracted by the things of this world, that it can change our thinking so that we think more like You. We don't need to worry about anything. You are in control. In all circumstances, we can trust You. You are our hope. You are our deliverer. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who is struggling with discouragement or even as John Rinker was talking about this morning, is at rock bottom, Lord, I pray that You would encourage them that Jesus is our solid rock, that we can be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for the gift of life that You have given us and the opportunity to praise You. Father, I pray that we would do that this week, both with our words and with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Tonight, as Pastor James is leading